Last week, we looked at the reality of God's kingdom. And the main overarching storyline, we kind of summarized in 8 words. Anybody know what those 8 words were? Catchy little phrase crafted by Graham Goldsworthy in his great little book, Gospel and Kingdom. Those 8 words. Anybody? All right. God's people in God's place under God's rule. God's people in God's place under God's rule. Right? And so last week we looked at kingdom through covenant. And then the backbone of Scripture is really seen through those covenants. God extends his kingdom rule through covenants with his people. And so we saw kingdom through covenant, that main theme last week. So we looked at, really, God's rule over his people. But what about God's place? Well, this morning, that's what we're going to be focusing on, the biblical theme of God's dwelling place. God's people in God's place under his rule and his reign. All right, so it's God's place. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. It's the theme of Eden to the New Jerusalem, as you can see there on your handout. So let's go ahead and get started. What makes a certain place sacred? What makes something sacred? Is it the structure of a building? Is it a particular location? Is it the fact that Chip and Joanna Gaines remodeled that house? Is that what makes a place sacred? In terms of Christianity, do we have sacred places? The idea of a sacred place, a place that's connected with God's presence, is an important theme of the Bible. But what makes a place sacred is God's presence. It's God's presence. As we'll see this morning, the dwelling place of God is central to the Bible's storyline. So here's where we're going. We want to look at God's dwelling place. We want to follow that theme from Eden to the New Jerusalem. We want to trace that theme through the story of Scripture this morning. And then we want to take a look at some of the tools that we learned in week 2 and how we use those tools for this story after we get done tracing that theme. And then finally, we're going to look at a couple of lessons that we can learn as we seek to try to put this all together. A couple of lessons that we can learn at the end. All right, so go ahead and take out your Bibles and open up to the last 2 chapters of your Bible. Revelation 21 and 22. Revelation 21 and 22. We've come to the end of the book of Revelation and the Bible, and John gives us one final vision. And he introduces it in these words, in Revelation 21, 1 through 3. Anybody want to read that? Somebody read Revelation 21, 1 through 3. So in this passage, our attention is supposed to be drawn to this holy city that comes down from God and fills the earth, this new earth, this new heaven, a new earth. And the voice announces that God now dwells with man. So just think about this. This is the final vision that we get in the Bible story. This is God's blueprint for the earth. And though it may seem unique, John's actually using these images to call to mind another part of the Bible. Anybody know what these images that he gives us calls to mind? Another part of the Bible. Say it again. Okay, keep going back. Yeah, Garden of Eden, Genesis 1 through 3, the very beginning. It's calling to mind the Garden of Eden. That's what it's evoking as we read those images. So both of these passages bookend, or they frame, the biblical storyline. They show us where the story's going. And it's important, right? That's important for how we're to understand and read the Bible storyline. And so just to, as a side note, good Bible reading practice will often look for bookends or frames that the author is giving you in their letter or in their work. So if you take the book of Romans, for example, Paul shows us key themes to his letter in Romans 1, 1 through 7, and in Romans 16, 25 through 27. What are the themes that he shows us? He shows us the gospel, the Son of God, the scriptures, obedience of faith among the Gentiles, and the glory of God. So one of a helpful little Bible reading tool is just to read the beginning, read the end, and see what kind of different themes the author may highlight. I'm not saying they do it every time, but often they do that. I think it's a helpful little Bible reading tool to use, is look at the bookends of the work that you're reading. Right? You can even do that with books that you read just normally, even those that are not even in the Bible. So let's take a look at the Garden Temple in Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1 and 2 open up with God creating all things. He creates a garden in Eden where he dwells with man, and both enjoy each other's presence. And so the garden is God's divine residence. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, it describes God walking and talking in the garden. This is a place where man and God both coexisted. In these first two chapters, God creates Adam and Eve in his image. They're meant to represent or to image God's rule in the world. And that word for the image right there is a royal term. They were given a royal status to extend God's kingdom rule in the world. And we see this with the instructions given in Genesis 1:28, where God commands them to fill the earth and to have dominion over it. Not only did they have this kingly kind of status, this royal status, but they also had a priestly one as well. We can see that in Genesis 2:15, where God commissions man to what? To work the ground and to keep it, or to guard it, or to protect it. He's to protect the garden, God's dwelling place, to keep it from being defiled so that it would remain holy rather than unclean. All that to say, we get a picture that suggests that the boundaries of Eden, the Garden Temple, was to extend throughout the whole earth through his people. And now we see the progression between Genesis 1 and 2 in Revelation, and the Revelation passage, where this is all going. Genesis 1 and 2, God sets it in motion, and he brings it to its fulfillment in Revelation 21 and 22. As it's been said before, whereas Genesis presents the earth as a potential building site, Revelation describes a finished city. Genesis, a potential building site, Revelation, a finished city. As you know, there's a problem. Adam fails in the charge that God gives to him. He fails to guard the dwelling place. What did he do? What did he fail in? What did he do? Dialogue. What defiled God's place in the very beginning? Okay, but right, we get the snake, the serpent. He allows the serpent to come into the garden. And because of this failure to protect the garden from unclean things, the temple's now defiled. Adam and Eve failed to worship God as the priests he created them to be. So then they're stripped of that priestly status and they're expelled from the sanctuary. They're stripped of it. As one author put it, no longer do they have immediate access to God. No longer do they live within the garden temple. All importantly, their actions jeopardize the fulfillment of God's blueprint that the whole earth should become a garden city. Well, in the following chapters of Genesis, we see humanity grow in violence and wickedness rather than extending God's rule in the world. And so God decides to literally recreate the ground through the line of Noah. The floodwaters bring about a new beginning, but human nature is still the same. It's still marred by sin. People continue to sin. They continue to defile the earth. And like Adam, Noah's offspring fail in their charge as well. And so God commands them, as he did with Adam, to fill the earth. And yet, with great irony, we come to the Tower of Babel. Let's make our name great. Let's build a city that reaches to the heavens. And the irony is that God told them to spread out and fill the earth, and they sought to build a city that reaches the heavens so that they won't spread out and fill the earth. Babel is an attempt to access heaven and to avoid filling the earth. They want heaven without God at the center. And friends, this is just a reminder that when we attempt to access heaven without God, we don't get heaven. We get hell when we seek to do that. God's interested in making the whole earth his residence by filling it with holy people. As Desi Alexander, a great little book that I recommend to you that kind of just takes this and goes even further with it, super helpful. It's called From Eden to the New Jerusalem by Desmond Alexander. Super, super helpful little book that you can read. In that book, Alexander says this: God's original blueprint is for the whole earth to become a temple city filled with people who have a holy or priestly status. Tragically, the actions of Adam and Eve endanger the fulfillment of this project. In spite of this, God graciously and mercifully embarks on a lengthy process designed to reverse the setback and bring to completion his creation scheme. And so the Garden Temple now brings us to our next stop through this tour of looking at God's dwelling place, which brings us to the tabernacle. So we go from the Garden Temple to the tabernacle in Exodus. But before we get there, we've got to look at Genesis 12. In Genesis 12, immediately following the Tower of Babel, God seeks out Abraham. And it's through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that God's covenantal promises are set in motion for him to once again dwell on the earth. But before the portable residence or the tabernacle of God is set up, God meets mainly with the patriarchs. Patriarchs are just Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 sons. Those are who the patriarchs are. And so God meets mainly with the patriarchs through just sacrificial sites or like mini sanctuaries that foreshadow the tabernacle that is set up in Exodus and as well the temple. And he does this with Abraham when he constructs an altar there at Mount Moriah where he goes up to offer up Isaac in Genesis 22. That would later be the temple mount that Solomon builds. He does it as well again with Jacob at Bethel, which literally means, Beit means house, El is just a shortened form of Elohim, which means God, house of God in Genesis 28. God reaffirms his covenantal promises to Abraham and to Isaac with Jacob. And there Jacob sets up an altar to the Lord. And so these promises that God gives to the patriarchs, they build his blueprint of having the whole earth serve as his dwelling place with a holy people dwelling in it. Our next stop in Exodus is where this, the next stop is in Exodus where we see this theme advance. At the beginning of Exodus, the Israelites are fulfilling the command that God gave to Adam, to Noah, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, right? They fill the earth with people. But the people didn't find favor with Pharaoh. And so God powerfully rescues them from Egyptian oppression. And then we come to Exodus 19, where God establishes his covenant with Israel. He calls them to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They were to be priest kings, fulfilling the role God intended for Adam and Eve, right? So we see Adam foreshadowing even that role that they would now take on as the people of Israel. But the question still remains, how is God going to dwell with his people? He just expelled them from the garden. They lost that priestly status, and now we get it back with the covenant. Well, God commissions the building of a special tent in the latter half of Exodus, in Exodus 25 through 31. The whole second half of that book is on the construction of this tabernacle, which goes into crazy detail into all of the construction of that tabernacle. I'm not going to go into all of it, but I do just want to highlight three main areas. When you're thinking of this whole structure dealing with the tabernacle, hopefully you can see this. You think of it like a huge box. So right here, you have what is unclean. There are three categories: unclean, clean, and then holy. So you've got unclean when you're talking about outside the camp of Israel, you've got unclean. These are non-Israelites. I'll just put N-I for non-Israelites. And then you come inside the camp, which is clean. You have to be clean in order to get inside that camp. All right, so this is where the Israelites dwell. Okay, you have to be clean. Unclean, and then you come into the tabernacle. Who serves in here? The priest. Okay, they serve in the tabernacle. But right here, there's a split in the tabernacle where you have the holy place and then you have the holy of holies right here. And what's interesting is that you really get a kind of a spectrum. You get a spectrum of cleanness. There are degrees of holiness when dealing with the tabernacle area, the camp, right, of Israel, and the tabernacle. Only priests can go in, and only one priest can go into the Holy of Holies once a year. When is that? Day of Atonement, right? Day of Atonement. So you get degrees of holiness right here, where you've got clean, and depending upon where you're at on the spectrum, you can move toward holiness, or you can move toward uncleanness, which is outside the camp. That's why you've got all those ritual cleansings and sacrifices that are being offered. In the further away that you get from the footstool, more unclean you become. And so that's why the sacrifices are offered in order to be able to stay in the camp and all the different cleansings that needed to be done. So right here in the Holy of Holies, we get the Ark of the Covenant. It serves as God's footstool. This is where heaven kisses the earth, right here. Heaven kisses the earth. The tabernacle links heaven and earth. I mean, even to show these varying degrees of holiness, you can even look at the different everything, how it's embroidered, all the different, like in the tabernacle tent, all the different linens that are used. You notice that with the tabernacle tent, you've got purple, blue, scarlet yarn, right? This is high, costly yarn. In here, everything is pure gold. The further that you move out, the bronze altar, right? It's bronze. It's not gold. It's bronze outside of the tabernacle in the camp where the sacrifices are made. So the further that you move out, even just with the materials that are made, when you get further up and further in into that footstool, it becomes holier. So the Ark of the Covenant serves as God's footstool, but not that God's presence is limited to this tent. I think that's good to mention. It's not just limited to this tent. This is where heaven kisses the earth, and so this tent links it to the heavenly throne, showing that God isn't just contained in a tent. It's his footstool. That's why it's called that. And the closer that you get to that footstool, the more cleanliness is required. Holiness is describing the moral perfection and purity of God's nature. God is the supreme manifestation of holiness, and God's people were to reflect that holy nature through their attitudes and their actions. So what's the point of all of that little excursus on God's place right there? All of this was done by God because God is a holy God and he desires to dwell among his people. That's the point of this. He wants to dwell among his people, but his people are unclean and they need to be clean. So that's why you've got all this ritualistic, these rituals that they have to go through, these sacrifices that have to be made, the cleansings that they have to go through. All of that so that he can dwell among his people. This is a holy God. And only a holy people can dwell with a holy God. So understand, the construction of the tabernacle, that's not random. It's not done haphazardly. When we look back, we see pictures of Eden and how aspects of this tent link it to God's plans for the earth. The cherubim, okay, when you go to the tabernacle, when you go to the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies. Okay, you have the Ark of the Covenant, you've got the cherubim that are sitting there with their wings kind of coming together, and then that little the space between their wings is the mercy seat. And so when you look at the cherubim that are embroidered on that, when they go into the Holy of Holies, cherubim are embroidered on that curtain, it's a reminder that the cherubim guarded the Garden of Eden just as they guard the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant where God dwells. It's a reminder of that picture where God set up the cherubim to guard the Garden of Eden. And now we see that again with the curtain. As well, the entrance of the tabernacle is from the east. The garden was in the east of Eden. And like Adam in the garden temple, the Levitical priests are instructed to serve and guard the tabernacle. It's the same thing with the Levitical priests. They're to serve and to guard the tabernacle. Looking forward, though, the construction of this tabernacle foreshadows the blueprint for the temple and a replica, really, of the heavenly temple. And both the tabernacle and the temple serve as symbols of what the world is to be. The whole earth is to become God's dwelling place. They're a depiction of God's divine sanctuary in Genesis 1 and 2, combined with God's temple city in the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 and 22. Both were designed to remind God's people of his original purpose for the whole world and for them. His purpose for the world and for them. So when the tent's finally erected in Exodus 40, verses 34 through 35, we get this statement. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God's glory filled the tent and remained within it, showing us that the divine presence is intimately related to this tent, and then eventually to the temple to come, which is the next stop on our tour, the Jerusalem temple. Foreshadows the temple. In Joshua 8, we see that some of the tribes end up settling in the promised land, and they set up the tabernacle at Shiloh. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, we get the tragic event where God abandons the sanctuary at Shiloh due to the corrupt behavior of the priest. So the significance of this event is conveyed by the wife of Phinehas. And maybe you remember Brad preaching on this. I can't remember when it was. Maybe last fall is when it was, when he was preaching through 1 Samuel. We see the significance of this event with the wife of Phinehas when she names her soon-to-be orphaned son Ichabod, saying the glory has departed from Israel. And this story, it carries on to David's anointed king of Israel. He captures Jerusalem, and he takes the ark up to the city. And Jerusalem is chosen by God for his new earthly dwelling place. But David sees a problem with the situation. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, David says, "Now when the king lived in his house," or it says, "When the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.'" David recognizes that his pad looks a little nicer than God's pad. And even though David desires to build God a glorious house, God, in kind of a twist, in 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 16, says that he will build David a house. A dynasty of kings are going to come from David. That David's son would actually build God's house. He will build him a temple. We see that with Solomon. And it's David's son Solomon that it finally ends up doing that. In 1 Kings 8, 10 through 11, the temple is completed. The same language of God's glory filling the tabernacle is the same language of God's glory filling the temple. The Jerusalem temple has now replaced the tabernacle as God's divine residence. So God's creation project is to create a temple city. We looked at a temple garden. It goes to a temple city that would cover the whole earth. And it's easy to see how Jerusalem is viewed as partially fulfilling God's plan. Various psalms praise the Lord by speaking of the virtues of Jerusalem as the city of God. As we read in Psalm 48, those who dwell in Zion are blessed because of the Lord's presence. That's why they're blessed. The Lord's presence is there. A whole section of the Psalter is dedicated to the idea of the Psalms of Ascent, where the people go on a pilgrimage up to the temple. Psalms 120 through 134, pilgrim songs. And for over 400 years, the temple survived under the accumulated failure of God's people, which led eventually to the destruction of the temple and the overthrow of the city by the Babylonians. Now, don't miss the irony here. How fascinating is it that the Babylonians destroyed the temple in light of Genesis 11? Babel, another word for Babylon. Great irony right here. It's completely counter to God's creation blueprint. That's what he is showing them. Then we move to the prophets. In Isaiah, we get a picture that contrasts what God's people were to be from what they had become. But the prophecies of Isaiah move from the historical city of Jerusalem to the new Jerusalem of the future, which is anticipated in Isaiah 2. And by the time we get into Isaiah 65, we get a glimpse into the future transformed city where all the nations come flowing to it, as Isaiah prophesies in Isaiah 2. This new earth that's envisioned in Isaiah 65 has none of the deficiencies of the present one. Other prophets, they pick up this picture as well, like Ezekiel. Due to the rebellion of God's people, Ezekiel talks about God's presence leaving the temple in chapters 8 through 11. But it's interesting. The last 9 chapters of Ezekiel speak of God's new transformed city temple. In the final chapters, we see the mercy of God on display and how committed he is to his purposes. Even in exile, God is still committed to renewing a people for himself and making the whole earth his dwelling place. Notice, if you go to Ezekiel, notice the very end of the book. Very last verse. If you can get there, it's worth it. Very last verse of the book. What an interesting ending. Because of the rebellion, God's glory leaves, or God's presence leaves the temple. Right? These are visions, by the way. Visions of what would happen. And yet, those last 9 chapters, we get a vision of the transformed city of God. And then the very final verse of Ezekiel is, no longer Jerusalem. The city's not named Jerusalem. And the name of the city from that time on shall be the Lord is there. You can imagine the hope, right, that that gave the people in exile. The hope that that gave to them. No longer is the city named Jerusalem, but the Lord is there. Once again, communicating God's commitment to making the whole earth his dwelling place and dwelling among his people. Prophet Zechariah prophesies of this, he prophesies of this future transformed city, which undoubtedly gives hope and assurance to the people during that time as well. In Zechariah chapter 8, in his time, under Zechariah's leadership, or under Ezra's leadership, God's people return to Jerusalem and they seek to rebuild the temple. We see this in Ezra 3, that when the foundations of the temple are built, some people start crying because it's not like the temple of old under Solomon's reign. Others, though, they rejoice because they saw it as part of a fulfillment of God's concern to fulfill his creation plan. Further measures are needed, though. But before they could be taken, those further measures could be taken, there's 400 just years of silence. 400 years of silence. Has God forgotten us? Does he care about us anymore? Is God even listening? God? Where is God? Silence. Then a guy, looking like he's from a backwater town, wearing camel's hair and eating locusts and honey, shows up on the redemptive stage looking like a prophet from 400 years ago. And he starts proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Then the Apostle John opens his gospel with these words. You might as well turn to John chapter 1. Apostle John opens his gospel with these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God became man in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus fully discloses God's full glory, the glory that filled the temple and the tabernacle of old, right here. In man form. Jesus, right? This is where heaven kisses the earth, so to speak, as we mentioned earlier. He is the temple toward which all other temples looked and anticipated. He claimed that forgiveness of sins now comes through him and no longer through the sacrificial system of the temple, which is incredible when you think about it. Millions of sacrifices over hundreds, thousands of years to pay for the sins of God's people, and it only takes one blow. One sacrifice of Christ to secure an eternal redemption for his people. Praise God for that. This suggests that Jesus is taking over the function of the temple. We see this in John chapter 2. Go ahead and flip to John chapter 2. We're going to look at that cleansing of the temple. John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. The temple wasn't fulfilling its purpose. Instead of being a house of prayer, it ends up becoming a barnyard market. A barnyard market. And so Jesus starts literally to clean house. He purifies the temple from impure practices and then pronounces judgment on the Jewish leadership for allowing these things to happen. He is showing us that the temple and all that came with it is being replaced by him. He's cleaning out the old temple and showing us that the new one is right here in him. And then we read in John 2, 18 through 22. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you say you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. This is fascinating. Jesus is the temple. He has the authority to be able to do what he just did. And what sign is given? Oh, his resurrection from the dead. He's got the authority to be able to do it. 3 days through his resurrection, that temple is going to be rebuilt. They were focusing on something physical. Jesus is talking about something far greater than that. As well, Jesus often refers to himself as the cornerstone of the temple, the very foundation stone that the temple is built around, that holds it up. And finally, as bookends to the Gospel of Mark, there it is again, bookends to the Gospel of Mark. Just as the heavens were torn open at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry with the declaration that he is the Son of God in Mark chapter 1, verse 10, so too the temple curtain was torn in two at his death, Mark 15, 38, signifying that access to God's presence will now come through the Son of God. Just as Jesus is the temple of God, so also is the church, the body of Christ, the temple of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, Paul makes it clear that the church, not the building, but the people, is the temple of God. When we turn from sin and trust in Jesus for forgiveness of our sins, we're united with Christ, and God's Spirit dwells in us. He resides within us, both individually and collectively. Individually, we see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, when Paul says to the church in Corinth, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" Paul says to the church, speaking collectively here in Ephesus, in Ephesians 2, 22, "In him, in Christ, you're being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Paul's speaking about the local church corporately right here. No longer is God's presence relegated to a building, but is everywhere his people are gathered. Individually within each of you, temples of God. And yet, when we are gathered collectively together. But what exactly does Paul have in mind with all of this? Where is this going? We see this same kind of idea with Abraham in Hebrews 11, 8 through 10, where Abraham's faith is reflected in the fact that he looked forward to a better land, a heavenly one, a city without foundations, designed and built by God. Abraham was waiting for a city. And the author of Hebrews, like Paul, is convinced that the future experience of all believers involves that city. After his death, he would receive that, Lord willing, when Christ returns. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, he refers once more to this city, describing it as the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Later he states, "For here we do not have an enduring city, but we're looking for the city that's to come." In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14. So let's look at this new city, this transformed Jerusalem, so to speak, this new Jerusalem on our final stop in this little tour of God's dwelling place. The Apostle John has a vision of that which is to come in Revelation, and he sees that there's a time to come when all evil and impurity are removed from this present earth. And this is where we get back to where we started in the beginning. You could even say the end was given in the beginning, so to speak. Revelation 21, 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." So in the heavenly city, all that's wrong with this world will come untrue. All that's wrong will come untrue. And friends, what makes God's people his people is the fact that he dwells with them. That's what makes them God's people. It's his presence dwelling with them. And interestingly, in the New Jerusalem, there's no temple. As John saw in Revelation 21, verse 22, "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." The dwelling place of God, the dwelling of God is God himself and his Son. That's what the temple is. So we've seen God's desire for his dwelling place to inhabit the whole earth with his people, from the garden temple to the garden city, or to the temple city. Right? This is a coherent progression. It's moving somewhere, as we've just seen. Any questions before we move into some of the patterns that we saw with promise and fulfillment, and as well with typology and continuity and discontinuity? Any questions before we move on to this second part? Just tracing the storyline of Scripture. Yep. Nancy. Yeah, I think that's correct. Yep. Yeah. It will be, I think there will be a physicality to this New Jerusalem, right? I think it will be physical. But yes, I think you're correct. And I'm going to talk a little bit about that here in a minute on, this next section. What was the other question? Yes, you bet. I'm kind of blowing through it. Yeah, you bet. So references for the church, I think, that are particularly helpful. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. You know, you could also go to 1 Peter chapter 2, I think verses 4 and 5, and then a little bit later, I think, in verse 9 as well. I'm actually going to hit on that in the lessons that we learn. You can go to those. You can go to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 in particular. 1 Corinthians 3 as well is a great verse, speaking about the church kind of universally, corporately. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22, that little section which Brad preached on, man, a month ago. You can go back and listen to that, Ephesians 2, 22. Yeah, I would say those are a good place to start. All right, let's move on to patterns in the story. We're looking at these storyline tools that we learned from week two. We're in week four, storyline tools from week two. The first one that we see is promise and fulfillment. Very clear, promise and fulfillment. As we've gone through this story, one thing stands out very clearly. God intended in the garden, right? What God intended in the garden finds its literal fulfillment in the New Jerusalem. I like how one scholar puts this. Christ not only fulfills all that the Old Testament temple and its prophecies represent, but he is the unpacked meaning for which the temple existed all along. Christ's establishment of the temple at his first coming and the identification of his people with him as the temple where God's tabernacling presence dwells is a magnified view of the beginning form of the new creational temple. And Revelation 21 is the most ultimate, highly magnified picture of the final form of the temple that we will have this side of the consummated new cosmos, or just means universe. That's what cosmos means. Like the distant and close-up, like the distant and close-up views of the earth, such a view of the temple should not be misconceived as diminished, as diminishing a literal fulfillment of the Old Testament temple prophecies. Okay, so not only did we see this with the garden to the New Jerusalem, promise and fulfillment, we also, I think, see this with Abraham. God promised Abraham an inheritance, and by faith, he went to live in the promised land as a foreigner. But why did he do that? Hebrews 11 says it's because he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So we see promise and fulfillment. We also see typology. Right? Remember, when I say typology, we're talking about a historical event, a historical person or thing that God uses in redemptive history that actually foreshadows a later event, a fuller event, person or thing that's going to be revealed later. In our story, we've got a couple examples of typology, the first of which is Adam. He's given God's word, and he's told to work the garden and to keep it. This idea is picked up with the patriarchs and then with the priest in the tabernacle and the temple. But the true high priest is Jesus Christ, who perfectly fulfills what God intended for Adam. He fulfills it all. And then today, Peter speaks of us, the church, as a holy priesthood, who offer spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And what's the purpose of that, that royal priesthood of all believers? What's its purpose? 1 Peter 2, verse 9. In order that purpose, you may proclaim the excellencies of him, of Christ, who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's the purpose of that priesthood. One of them, anyway. All right, so this is a reminder to us. One of the purposes in the offering of spiritual sacrifices is your proclamation. It's the proclamation of what God has done in your life, what God can do in the lives of others. It's a reminder to have Christ on our lips regularly, from 1 Peter 2. Second thing that we see with typology, we get Eden, right? And I'm just tracing the storyline. We get Eden to the sanctuaries of the patriarchs, to the tabernacle, to the Jerusalem temple, to Jesus, to the church, and then to the new Jerusalem. Okay? Another Old Testament, right? We're looking at types being fulfilled in the antitype, ultimately fulfilling in Christ, which then moves on to the new heavens, new earth, and the new Jerusalem. Another tool that we use as well this morning is continuity and discontinuity. So in the Bible, we see patterns that repeat themselves. We call that continuity between the testaments, patterns that repeat themselves. However, such as like promises. Yeah, so however, God is going to break or he's going to remix those certain patterns to introduce a new message. And we've already seen that with promise and fulfillment. Fulfillment can only be fulfillment if it's new, if it's a different reality from the promise before it. One example of continuity includes God's original plan to fill the earth with his glorious presence. He is about that throughout time. So from the very beginning, God is about this. And it's something that we see in Revelation. A major discontinuity that we see right here, kind of getting back, Nancy, what you were talking about. One major discontinuity is the idea of a physical temple in Jerusalem being constructed. This gets to the questions that we asked at the beginning. Are there sanctuaries or sacred places here? Is there a temple that needs to be built in Jerusalem? The discontinuity here allows us to say that there isn't a need for a physical temple, like what you're getting at. Because God, the Lamb, the Almighty, is the temple. That's the point. It's all foreshadowing it. It's moving there. I think G.K. Beale does a wonderful job of explaining this. He's a guy who wrote The Church and the Temple's Mission. Wonderful little biblical theology. It is thick, so if you want something a little meatier than this, then you can pick that up. But it is thick. And he says this, to focus only upon a yet future physical temple as the fulfillment would be to ignore that Christ at his first coming began to fulfill this prophecy and that he will completely fulfill it in the eternal new creation. So even if there is to be a yet future physical temple built in Israel, it will only point to Christ and God as the temple in the eternal new creation, pictured in Revelation 21, verse 22. Therefore, to focus only on a future physical temple as the fulfillment is like focusing too much on the physical picture of the temple and not sufficiently on what the picture ultimately represents. God's dwelling place, becoming the earth, and his people dwelling in his presence. That's what it's moving toward, where God and the Lamb, Christ, are the temple. All right, so let's put this all together. What are some lessons that we learn right here to wrap it up? Number one, God is a holy creator. God is a holy creator. In the opening chapters of Genesis, the nature of God as creator is clear. But it's also clear how holy he is. He cannot tolerate his temple being defiled. And that's why our story talked about the degrees of holiness in order to be in the presence of God. He is the supreme manifestation of holiness. To be in his presence, you had to be holy. God is the one who had to give that divine holy status. God's people were to reflect his holy nature in their actions and attitudes. And their failure at this, their failure serves as a reminder of the consequences that they incurred because they polluted the land by their worship of idols. And as a consequence, what's the consequence of that? Jeremiah 16 says that the land vomited it, that it vomited them out of the land. As a consequence, they're kicked out, much like Adam and Eve. People of God were kicked out of the land, God's place. Friends, this serves as a reminder for us. God has called us to be holy as he is holy. Without holiness, as the author of Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 14, we will not see the Lord. Holiness is a work of both God and man. Now, positionally, when you come to faith in Christ, God sees you at that moment as holy. That's what we call positional sanctification. But there's also progressive sanctification, the process of becoming more and more like Christ, being more conformed day by day into the image of Christ. We obey God's commands from the heart, and we don't seek to gratify the evil desires of our flesh. We are to be holy as God's people, as he has called us to be holy. Number two, God dictates how humanity is to have a relationship with him. Sam hit on this a little bit last week with Kingdom Through Covenant, but through the covenants, God determines how his people will approach him. Adam had full communication with God. Sin marred that. And then God chose to speak through a messenger, through the prophets. And now he speaks to us as the author of Hebrews opens up his letter, or his sermon, if you will, that he speaks to us in his son now. Point number three, God intends for his glory to fill the earth. The Psalms are rich with this imagery. But as we've seen, the aim of God from the very beginning is that his image bearers would make him known through their obedience to the word and their holiness. Even after the sin of Adam and Eve, the curse that was placed on all humanity, God, through his temple, sought to have his glory fill the earth, even when that was going on. Number four, in Christ, God dwells through the Spirit in the worldwide church, universal church. So how do we experience God's tabernacling presence? We experience that by turning from our sin and believing in Jesus, believing that he rose again from the dead, that he died for our sins, rose again, that he reigns as our Lord, as the Son of God in power, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1. And when that happens, God's Spirit dwells in us in a similar manner that God dwelt in the sanctuary of Eden in Israel's temple. God's presence will become increasingly manifest to us as we grow by grace in our belief in Christ and his word. If you're an unbeliever, turn from your sin, trust in Christ, and have his Spirit dwell within you. This is where this is all going. There are consequences for your sin. Turn from them, trust in Jesus, and receive the very presence of God to dwell within you, and then receive that future hope becoming a present reality for you right now in how you live your life awaiting what is to come and not destruction. Point five, Christians are the inaugurated temple designed to expand and to spread God's presence throughout the earth. This is where our Christian witness, this is where missions comes into play. As it's been said, our task as a church is to be God's temple, so filled with his presence that we expand and fill the earth with that glorious presence until God finally accomplishes this goal completely at the end of time. This is our common unified mission. We unify around this mission. If the creation mandate is fill the earth with humans in Genesis 1, then the new creation mandate in Christ is what? Fill the earth with disciples. Matthew 28, fill the earth with disciples. Friends, as God's temple, we extend his presence throughout the earth as we are going about making disciples. That's what the mission of the church is. It's making disciples, and to make disciples of all nations that others may be indwelt with his presence and seek to glorify him forever. That's what we're here for. Point six. The church is the temple as well. They represent God's outpost, or they represent outpost of God's glory. So we're an outpost of God's kingdom, and we display God's glory through reading the word, singing the word, preaching the word, praying the word, practicing the Lord's Supper and baptism, church discipline. Yes, even in church discipline, the gospel is on display. Having deacons serve, they deacon, they serve. Having elders lead, and each of us seeking to love one another and unify around the gospel, right? We are an outpost of God's glory. We glorify God when we do that. Those are just some of the ways, right? We talked about taking it to the ends of the earth, and then we talk about even glorifying God here in our midst as we gather together. Those are just some of the ways that we represent God's glory in our own community. So friends, what makes a place sacred? As we've seen today throughout the Bible, it's God's presence. And God desires that his people dwell in his presence in a transformed city. So next week, we've looked at God's rule, we've looked at God's place, we're going to look at God's people. We're going to trace the theme of the people of God next week. Any questions as we close right here? Yeah, the temple and the church's mission. It's a thick one. So you're going to need some time to crank through it. But it's basically taken what Alex, I think, yeah, this is glorious. This is great. So, yeah, that was upside down right here. Eden to New Jerusalem, highly recommend it. It is going to, you know, it is a little more difficult read. It's not your introductory kind of biblical theology little purple book that I just passed out to Jennifer for $10. No, this is Eden to the New Jerusalem, okay? This is going to be a little bit thicker read than that. But it's a lot shorter than probably 500 pages of the Temple and the Church's Mission, which is a glorious book, but it's a little shorter. Any other questions to close us out? Okay. All right. Let me pray for us.